Well, this evening, I've entitled the message, Self-Preservation. And frequently, self-preservation is not a good thing, depending on your motives and how you put it into practice. It's not necessarily a positive trait in people. And yet, our confession does call us to do everything within our means to preserve life, both our own and those of our neighbors. Do you know where that is? Where does the catechism tell us that we're responsible for the preservation of life? No one knows. How about the sixth commandment? You shall not kill. Positively, that doesn't simply mean that we don't take out our weapons and do in our neighbor, but positively, we do everything we can to preserve their life, to preserve our own life as well. Yes, self-preservation can be a positive thing. Yet the example we have before us this evening is, I'm sure as you've already noticed, rather negative. The leaders of the Jews, both scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, are not really interested in lawfulness. And that's obvious, isn't it? They're not interested in being law-abiding people who love the Lord. They are more concerned about saving their own skin, as Caiaphas so succinctly states, we will lose our place and our nation. Notice he puts our place first when he says that. We'll lose our place. He's not so much worried about losing the nation as he is losing his place in the nation. So I think we could see here that in 2,000 years, whatever the culture, whatever the background, politicians haven't changed much. They want to maintain their place, and they're willing to go to extreme lengths to see that place is maintained. Keep my place. The nation, if we keep the nation, that comes second. And you know that's what's going on here. Israel is occupied, the Romans have taken over, and the Jewish people can't do exactly what they want. I think it's important for us to remember, though, they have more freedom in the Roman Empire than any other nation state. They have been granted religious autonomy. They are allowed to worship God. That has not been touched by the Romans. Well, they've tried touching it, but they've given up. And they've realized that these pesky Jews need to be left alone to worship God as they see fit. And interference therein will result in riots, uproars, rebellion, and trouble. And Rome, if nothing else, is very adept at keeping the trouble to a minimum. Everywhere else in the empire, things are fine. Because everywhere else in the empire, what's going on? Polytheism. That's a big word, isn't it? Polytheism. You know what polytheism is, children? You know that word? You use it all the time, don't you? Come on. Polytheism. Poly is many. Theism, God, the worship of God, the worship of many gods. Everywhere at this time, many gods are being worshipped. You go outside of Jerusalem, you go outside of Judea, you go outside of Samaria, all the rest of the world, the rest of the known world, they're worshipping all manner of gods. And along comes the Roman Empire and says, guess what? We've got another god for you to worship. His name's Caesar. And all you have to do to worship Caesar, it's really easy. Once a year. Once a year. You just have to come and take this little pinch of incense here and put it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to do. Talk about an easy religion. I mean, that's simple, isn't it? You can't get much easier than that. But you know, for the Jewish people and for the Christians, that was anathema. Particularly for the Christians, because saying Caesar is Lord, they said, no, only Jesus is Lord. I can't say Caesar is Lord. Sometimes the word Lord is used in a variety of meanings. It's one of those words that does double duty, right? In the English government back over in England, they have a House of Parliament and they have a House of Lords. The lords are the titled peerage, and they assemble to make decisions. We say, fine, that's one way we can use Lord. But we use Lord predominantly to speak of the deity, to speak of the Lord our God. And so for Christians, that was anathema. They couldn't do it. They couldn't say Caesar is Lord because only Jesus is Lord. And so for this reason, Rome had left Jerusalem alone and for many years left the Christians alone because they saw them as a subset of Judaism. And therefore, they were free to worship. Well, over else in the empire, you weren't free. But here, you were free. And this is the privilege that Caiaphas is worried about losing. Yes, they still pay taxes to Rome. They are still under Roman occupation. They don't have the civil rights that they were used to. As you know, they have decided at this point that Jesus should be put to death, but they don't have the authority to put him to death. They don't have the right to enact capital punishment. They need Rome to approve. They don't want to lose Rome's approval, not just of the death penalty for Jesus, but for them in their place and their society. They want to maintain all that. And so they've seen Jesus at work, and they know that it is undeniable that he has done miraculous things. They have seen what he has done. They've been told what he has done. They themselves are well aware of who this Jesus is. And so this unlikely coalition of scribes and Pharisees joined together in the Jerusalem council to condemn Jesus. And when I call them an unlikely coalition, the fact of the matter is, I mean, this is even stranger than if you can imagine in Canadian politics or American politics, you know, the liberals and the conservatives getting together to do something, or in the United States, the Democrats and the Republicans agreeing on a policy that, you know, but it's just not going to happen. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are very different people. I think you've probably all heard, maybe the children haven't heard it yet, and I could tell them a new joke. Why were they called Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see. That's a groaner, right? They were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. All they believed in was what they could see with their own eyes, what they could hold with their own hands. They were materialists. The Pharisees were spiritual. They were twisted in their spirituality, but they believed in angels and demons. They believed in the afterlife. They believed the scriptures. They didn't understand them. They were twisted. They believed that their works would save them, that if they were good enough people, God would look favorably upon them. And we know how wrong that is. I hope we all know, from the youngest of our children to the oldest of us, we know how wrong that is to think that God will look with favor on us because we've done good things. So we've got these two very strange, different groups. And Jesus has warned his disciples about them. After he has fed the multitude, they get into the boat, you remember it, and he says, "Beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." And his disciples are all, why is he warning us about leaven? Is it because we forgot to bring bread with us on this trip? Is that why he's warning us? And again, he warns them, and he says, "Beware the teaching." Oh, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what we're to be careful for. Okay, all right, it's not about bread. We get it now. Watch out for their teaching. But that's Matthew's record. Luke, in chapter 12, verse 1, makes it even plainer. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is hypocrisy." It's hypocrisy. That's the problem. Hypocrisy. And you know as well as I do, I'm sure, that one of the things that really got our Lord upset in life was hypocrisy. He condemns the hypocrisy, particularly of the Pharisees, again and again. And you might be thinking to yourself, yes, I'm aware of that. I've read the Gospels. I've seen Jesus excoriating the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, calling them to account for their self-righteousness and their pride, for their pretended religiosity. Yes, I've seen that again and again, but I've never seen it done with the Sadducees. And you know, you're right. We don't have a record of Jesus interacting like that with the Sadducees. You might be thinking, well, why? It might be this simple. It's a question of numbers. There's lots of Pharisees. There are very few Sadducees. They're a very small party. They're very exclusive. And they seem to be the ruling class, the wealthy class. We're also told that they love their money. They love their money, and they love their power, and they love their position, as we see in our text here this evening. The Sadducees are a small group. Jesus doesn't have much to do with them. The only encounter we read that really is of any consequence is when the Sadducees come to test Jesus after the Pharisees fail with that beautiful trap they've set. Should we pay taxes or not? Well, what a loaded question. What would you say if somebody said that? Should we pay taxes or not? I'm itching to answer that one. Well, Jesus, you remember, scuttles their attempt to sink him by telling them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is his. And they thought, wow, that didn't work quite. And they scurry away and hide themselves. And then the Sadducees come forward. And I know I shouldn't probably do this, but I can't help but as I read the account, see this really smug, well-dressed man coming up, kind of sneering and going, okay, Jesus, we've got one for you. There was a man. He had a wife. They had no children, and he died. So, according to the law, his brother married his widow, and they had no children, and he died. And then the third brother came, and he married her, and guess what? No children. And then he died, and so on to the seventh, and then he died. Finally, the woman's left all alone. Now, Jesus, tell us, at the resurrection, which we don't believe in, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because all seven had her as wife. And they think they're really clever. They think they've nailed it. Jesus said, it's not the problem that you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's the problem here. Not that a woman had seven husbands, but that you don't know what's going on here. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. Don't the scriptures call God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus dismisses them. You're willing to use that language, you Sadducees. You're willing to call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course they were. They accepted the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. In fact, that was all they accepted. They said, we believe these books. And in the Pentateuch we read of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead. If he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then somehow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, though their bodies died. And we know they were laid in a tomb in Hebron, but God is their God. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Well, maybe it was that encounter that made Jesus call the Sadducees hypocrites and their teaching hypocrisy. Maybe I'm sure there were others that are not recorded, as John will tell us at the end of his gospel, that if everything Jesus did was written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books. But these were written down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, it's by reading the scriptures, again, as we were reminded several weeks ago, it's by reading the scriptures that we know that Jesus is the Christ. Interestingly enough, the Sadducees were convinced that what would convince people that Jesus was the Christ, what would cause them the most trouble with, was Jesus' miracles. And it's been pointed out time and again that no age has seen greater miracles, more miracles, than this age, this very generation. In this three-year span of ministry, Jesus has done more miraculous things than the whole history of the world combined. And yet, at the end of those 3 years, what happens? They cry out for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man to reign over us. Miracles, signs, wonders. They only work for confirmation where the Spirit is present. Elsewise, people will find every excuse to disbelieve and doubt and to continue in their darkness. Caiaphas didn't need to be worried about the miracles that Jesus had done. What he needed to be worried about was the fact that the Spirit moves with power wherever he wills, as John has already told us in the encounter earlier on with Nicodemus. Just as you see the power of the wind blowing the trees and you see them moving, so it is with the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he wills and he accomplishes his work. That's how God operates. And so this strange coalition who simply have hypocrisy in common and a dislike for Jesus are joined together to get rid of him. And they're sitting around and they're plotting and they're thinking, what will we do? What will we do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. We're going to lose our privilege. What will we do? Caiaphas, high priest, said, "You know nothing at all." That's a good way to start a conversation with your friends, isn't it? You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Now, even before you read the next line, I guess we've all read this so many times, it's impossible. But you see the problem there already, don't you? You don't even need the next line. I shouldn't say problem. You see the implications of what Caiaphas is saying. You don't know anything. Isn't it better that one should die for the people than that the whole nation perish? And then John, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a divine understanding. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Yes, Caiaphas, you're right. You don't know how right you are. You don't understand the depth of the truth you've just uttered. You don't appreciate it. I hope you do. I hope we all do. I hope we all appreciate what Caiaphas has said. It is better that one man should die than the whole nation perish. He didn't understand. He still had to be respected because of his position. He was the high priest that year. He had to be respected as the high priest. And even though he was a hypocrite, he still had to be respected. You remember in Matthew 23 when Jesus speaks out strongly against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with seven strong woes, when he condemns their self-righteousness and their outward pomp and circumstance and their inner degeneracy and emptiness. He begins by saying to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So do what they tell you, but don't be like them." That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard lesson. Don't be like them. But if they're in a position that God has given them, a position of authority, then you must listen to them for the sake of their authority. Paul understood that when he's hauled before the council. You remember? He makes a little bit of a smart comment, and the high priest orders the guard standing near him to strike him in the face. And he hits Paul, and Paul lashes out again, "You whitewashed sepulcher!" And they say, would you speak to the high priest that way? And what does Paul do? You remember? Acts 23, he immediately apologizes. "I'm sorry, I didn't know." He was a high priest. It is written, you shall not insult the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. Even if he wasn't behaving like the Lord's anointed, his position, his office gave him a dignity that was to be honored, and respect was to be bestowed because of his office, even if he wasn't behaving in a godly manner. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, listen to them who sit in Moses. Don't be like them. Certainly don't be like them. And then he goes on to denounce them very, very strenuously and strongly. This same high priest also ordered Jesus to be struck. And Jesus asked, you know, why do you, if you sit in judgment of me and you claim I broke the law, why do you break the law by ordering that I be struck? Again, no answer. I think it's important for us to remember. We have the right to ask questions. We need to ask them in a righteous manner. We need to ask them with deference and respect, but we can ask questions. We don't have to just take whatever we're given and say, oh, well, that's you said it, that's it. But we do have to show respect and honor, as we were again reminded this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, to whom revenue is owed, pay revenue. To whom honor is owed, give honor. Respect to those who deserve respect, even if they're not respectable. Understand, it is better that one should die for the nation than the whole nation perish. Jesus told us that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, and that he has other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. And he said, I'm going to bring them together, and there's going to be one sheepfold filled with all my sheep. And that's what Caiaphas is here saying as well. All of them are going to come together. There's going to be one flock. This is why when we make use of the ecumenical creeds, we say that we believe in one holy Catholic church, one universal church, one church. It's so much easier to say that than to actually practice it, isn't it? It's so much easier to say, I believe in a Catholic church, than to actually act like we're part of one unified church. But all who call upon the name of Jesus in truth, whatever name the communion they belong to may bear, it doesn't matter, as long as they belong to Jesus and they profess his name in truth, because he died to bring together all believers from all nations under heaven so that there would be one flock to gather the children of God together. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Isn't it amazing? Caiaphas is worried that if Jesus is allowed to continue unchecked, his miracle working will draw people to him and they'll lose their place. He doesn't understand the power of the Holy Spirit to draw people without miracles, but through the Word. And then, in something that I can only describe as ironic, Caiaphas himself prophesies the Word of God. He gives this wonderful message of hope. Yes, it will be good for one man to die so that others may live. I don't know what happened to Caiaphas. Scripture doesn't tell us. There are no church traditions or records telling us. We know that some of the Pharisees believed the gospel and were brought into the early church. I don't think there's any record of any Sadducees being converted. There was even still remaining within the early church a party of Pharisees, and they identified themselves as Pharisees. In some ways, Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee, but now a reformed Pharisee, someone who had grown up in that sect of Judaism, but had moved from self-righteousness to self-deprecation. From self-sufficiency to a biblical self-preservation, where he rested in Christ alone for his salvation. Did Caiaphas ever come to appreciate the truth that he had spoken? Or do these words torture him to through eternity, that he missed the whole message of the gospel, even though it came out of his own mouth, that Jesus was indeed the substitutionary atonement for a nation of which, by grace, we have been made a part? We should be interested in self-preservation by taking ourselves to Jesus and clinging to him and to him alone, trusting in his merit and not in our own. But notice, as we come to the conclusion of our text, that Jesus also was interested in self-preservation. We've read again and again in John's gospel, his time had not yet come. And it's not time yet, even though that phrase doesn't appear here. Jesus' time has not yet come, but we read that he therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. He didn't want to preserve himself completely. It just wasn't time yet. It was not time for the sacrifice to be made. He no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. You know, when Jesus withdrew with his disciples, he taught them, and they prayed together, and they grew. He was training them for his departure. He was making the most of the time allotted to him and to them. Now, I'm not saying there's never time for entertainment. There is. But I think it's good for us to remember that Jesus didn't, you know, spend this time binging on Netflix, playing Xbox or PS2 or whatever the latest game is. He spent time with his disciples in prayer and in the word and in teaching them. You could say, well, easier for him. He didn't have those distractions. I don't doubt that. I'm always amazed by the amount of output that people in the past have managed. Kelvin, in his short life, he died before he reached the age I am now, and he's written more than I'm able to read. Luther, even more. How did he do it? Well, he didn't have a phone, he didn't have a computer, and he didn't have a television. You say, well, he didn't have a life. No, Luther had a life. Read about Luther. He had a life. he was a lively fellow, was Luther. And but they managed. Why? Because they used their time wisely. I don't say this to make you all feel bad, say, well, use your time wisely, because I don't. I don't use my time nearly as wisely as I should. I don't make the most of every opportunity. And I need to. And I want to encourage you to as well. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be like the Pharisees who say, here I am telling you what to do, you go do it. Don't be like me. Just, you know, do what I do. No, let's spur one another on to love and good deeds and make the most of every opportunity, realizing there are wise things to do. It was wise for Jesus to withdraw at this time. How do we know that? Because everything Jesus did was wise. That's how we know that. Everything Jesus did was right. You want a perfect example to look to? Don't look up here. Look up there. Look in here. Here is our perfect example. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows us what true man is and what true man must be. And so he preserves his life until it's time to lay it down. And we preserve our lives by coming to him and clinging to him and abiding in him. Be confident only in him, the one who laid down his life, not just for a nation, but for the world of the elect, to save forever a people who will belong to God of which we have been made a part by grace. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Father in heaven, you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory. I hope that we've seen another glimpse of it this evening, that we've seen Jesus, not simply the miracle worker and the teacher, but the obedient Son, the willing sacrifice for sin, the one who indeed is perfect beyond compare. We pray that we would continue to look to him, to love him, and to walk in faithful obedience before him and in union with him. We pray that you would grant that you would be glorified through your Son and through our union with him, for we ask all things in his name alone. Amen.